Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Judges in chapter 13? Book of Judges at chapter 13. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 1 to 5. Book of Judges, chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come in his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The book of Judges provides a link between the time of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan and the time of the kings of Israel. And what God is doing in giving us this book and what he was doing in Providence during that time was teaching the Jews certain lessons. We could say there were three lessons teaching them and us. Firstly, the need of good leadership. There was a need of leadership. There was the need of a king. As you read the book of Judges, what do you find? Chaos and ungodliness reign. And often, Israel seems to be in a state of weakness. It's invaded by their enemies. And who's going to rise up to give a lead to do something about it? What was the problem? Well, Judges gives us the answer. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. You know, sometimes people think it would be good if there were no leaders, but we're all just on the same level. But it doesn't work. And God has appointed leadership in the state and in the church for the well-being of state and church. And the book of Judges is a lesson in that. And it's true in the home as well. You fathers especially, but mothers also. If you do not give leadership, do not expect a well-ordered home or a godly home. There's a lesson of the need of leadership. But there's also the lesson, secondly, of the need of godly leadership. One thing that God was teaching the Jews was that it is godliness that is the strength of a nation and is the strength of the church. And you see that especially in the life of Samson. We'll look at that another time. But it's something that was to be taught, something you and I are to remember. It doesn't matter the sort of leaders we have in politics. They might be good spokesmen. They might be good strategists. But if they are not godly, they will bring disaster in a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Think of Psalm 12 at the end. The wicked walk in every way when vile men are exalted. Friends, isn't that a commentary on our nation today? What matters most in a leader? is their godliness. You might not like some of their policies even, but if they are godly, that should count with you. But there's a third lesson that we're being taught. They need leadership, they need good leadership. But above all, it's messianic leadership that is required. Don't you find, as you read the book of Judges, it's often those who are good and godly people who fail and stumble and sin. The best of men fail. What was God doing? He was showing the Jews that good men weren't enough for them. They need one who is more than a man. They need a perfect man who is more than a man. They need the Messiah. And his book, as well as the history, was showing them, long for such a one to come. Aren't you glad that the church doesn't depend on men, on elders, on ministers, but on Christ? If you're relying on the elders or the minister to do great things, your hope is in the wrong place. It is Christ who is King, and we must rely upon him alone. Well, what we find in this book is that God raises up judges in different places within Israel at different times. And indeed, you probably can divide the book into three periods with some stories about from chapter 17 onwards regarding things that happened in the earlier days of the period. And what we have here is a few examples given to us to teach us certain things. And one of these examples that is highlighted for us more is Samson. We're all familiar with the story of Samson. I'm sure the children are familiar with the story. And they think of this strong man who does amazing things. This man who can tear a lion with his hands, wrestling it and overcoming it. Who kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. What a great man he is. But isn't he a strange figure? And perhaps we focus on his failings and we sometimes wonder even, how could such a person have been a judge in Israel, who has spoken of so much? Well, remember this. We only have a glimpse into all his activity. He judged Israel for 20 years, and we only have a glimpse, really, of his work. We're told about his birth, the beginning of his work, the end of his work, and there's a long period where we know nothing of his work. Unless we think he is a complete failure, remember this. He's recorded amongst the heroes of faith that we are to emulate in Hebrews chapter 11. One of those who the writer just didn't have time to go on about is he was giving us examples saying, here's what faith does. See what you can do as you rely on the Lord. Well, as you look at verses 1 to 5 today, as we look at these, there are three things that we might notice. The first is this, that Samson was a deliverer required in God's providence. Samson was a deliverer required in God's providence. Here we have the setting for his life. What do we find? We find that the Philistines were harassing the children of Israel. Now the Philistines, they occupied that fertile plain just to the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, the coastal strip which included five cities, amongst them the city of Gaza. You'll have heard of the Gaza Strip today. Take that area of ground, go a bit further north, and that is the area that the Philistines occupied. They reached up as far as, on the coast, as far as you would be on the level with the Dead Sea or Jerusalem. And here were these people who had settled there, great mariners known for their naval skills, merchants who plied the seas, metal workers who we find later on had such a hold on Israel that they could either stop the exports and Israel would struggle, or they could keep supplying them with tools and other things. Here they are then, a strong people and a strong military force. And what we find is that Israel was delivered into the hands of the Philistines. And you have raiding parties, no doubt, that were going out, who were oppressing the Jews, oppressing especially the territory occupied by Judah, because they neighbored to alongside the Philistines, and also the small tribal area of Dan, where it would appear that the people often had to retreat from the coastal areas into the hills because of raiding parties from the Philistines. And we find in chapter 15, verse 11, that such was the strength of the Philistines that the men of Judah sent 3,000 men to Samson, saying, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" There they are, the overlords of that area. So any patriotic Jew is going to be concerned about this situation. Anyone who is zealous for God's glory is going to be concerned about this oppression. And what good news it must have been to read or to hear that God was going to raise one who would be a Nazarite from the womb, who would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Notice that phrase, begin to deliver. It was only the beginning of the deliverance that Samuel was involved in. Well, isn't there a question for us? When we see ungodliness prospering, when we see the kingdom of God weak and weakened by enemies, are you concerned? And why are you concerned? No doubt there were some in Israel that were only concerned because of patriotism. They're attacking us. Them. They're not us, and they're attacking us. They don't belong to our nation. Can't we feel that way when people attack the church, our group, our club? Oh, friend, make sure you have a higher reason for being concerned. Is it not the glory of God? Because the church is his God, is his church. That is what should concern us. When the church is harassed by the enemies of truth. But notice, it wasn't just simple providence that led to this. Notice that God was chastening them. Yes, God has ordained this. But all that he does is with a purpose. And that purpose is brought out clearly for us in the first verse. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Why is there this situation? There are people who have backslidden against the Lord. What had they done? What was the spiritual declension that had set in? Well, we read that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting how often you find the words evil and good contrasted in Scripture. You think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can see there, way back at the beginning, you have good contrasted with evil. In the likes of the prophet Micah, you find him complaining about the house of Jacob, who hate the good and love the evil. Micah 3 verse 2. So in doing evil, they are doing the opposite of good. And that word, which is often associated with God and his relationship to his people and his blessing his people, is a reminder to us that what they were doing was basically this: defying God and living in breach of their covenant with God. To do good is to keep covenant, to keep living relationship with God. And instead, they are breaking his covenant. They are trampling underfoot his law. And the reason we read chapter 10 was because that comes out very clearly. Chapter 10, verse 6, we read, "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served him not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold him into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon." What had they done? They'd embraced idolatry. Friends, that's what they had done. It wasn't just that they had corrupted the worship of the true and living God. That's bad. We're to worship God the way he appoints and not corrupt it by our own imaginations and by the practices of others. One thing leads to another. You begin there, and the corrupt worship of the true God leads to corrupt pagan worship. That is always what will follow. We should be jealous to guard the purity of worship, because it is a downward spiral leading away from God. And if you think, even in some of the so-called churches today, they have turned the worship of God into worship which is no worship, and they've lost sight of who God is, and you've got a liberal God which is not the God of Scripture, and they're quite happy with interfaith events. Where did it begin? A decline from worship and jealous, from being jealous to worship God in purity. Friends, it is no small thing to introduce changes to the worship of God, because it begins, if it is not scriptural, it begins a downward slide. That's what had happened in Israel. They'd embraced idolatry, and in embracing idolatry, they had forsaken the Lord who had brought them out of Egypt, the Lord who had given them the land, the Lord who was providing for them day by day. Oh, let us never forget the goodness of God to us. We sin, not only by positively doing wrong things, but by simply forgetting who he is and what he has done for us, and not being thankful. And having forgotten the goodness of God, They abandon the worship of God, and they abandon their calling to be a holy people. Instead of drinking from the fountains of living water, they hewed out broken cisterns that could hold no water. There's something else that would have gone alongside that. It's not mentioned for us in chapter 10, but it would have been there. You've the embracing of idolatry, the forsaking of the Lord, and always with that, there was a practice of immorality. You see, you cannot have godliness and morality without God. And wherever idolatry was practiced, immorality abounded, and all sorts of wickedness and wicked practices followed the worship of idols, sexual impurity and other foolish things. And it's simply because you cannot have morality without God and the truth. That's why in Titus 1, verse 1, Paul speaks of the truth which is according to godliness. The truth and the doctrine that produces godliness. You cannot have a moral society if God is not in the center. What had happened? They had copied the nations round about. Chapter 10, verse 6. All the gods of the different nations round about are mentioned, and they're following these gods. They are no longer a holy nation to the Lord. Here is his declension. Rather than being a holy people, they've become like everyone else. And friend, what happens? When the church becomes like the world, God doesn't stand back and do nothing. We find God's response. He delivers them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. He is provoked and he responds. He doesn't ignore sin. God is angry with the sinner every day. And if he is angry with the sinner every day, how much more those who are delivered from sin and called to be a holy people, if they are failing to live up to that calling and are taking the grace of God for granted. That's why in Deuteronomy, you find God warning them that if they will follow him and trust in him and obey him, they will be blessed. And if not, they will know the curses of the covenant. Their enemies will attack them. They may be taken into a foreign land because God hates sin. Oh, you see, is that not harsh? Well, remember, God is jealous for his glory. But isn't there also this truth? It's a loving response. You parents, your children do something that is seriously wrong. Do you pat them on the back and say, well done? Aren't you annoyed? Aren't you justly angry? Don't you chastise them? You correct them? They may be not allowed to go to places or play with certain things. You children, you know what that's like. You don't like it. You feel it's cruel, perhaps. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You know, to be left alone, that's cruel. And it's a sign of God's judgment when a people are left alone. It was said of Ephraim in Hosea 4, Ephraim hath given himself to idols. Let him alone. Leave him alone. What a fearful thing. Here is God's loving response. And friend, when you and I stray from the paths of righteousness, God will allow us to grumble. A leanness to come over our soul, a deadness to come in. We know in 1 Corinthians 11, from there that he might bring illness to correct us. to show us our weakness, to turn us back to him. And it's true of the church. God withdraws his presence. He allows her to go on, correcting her, warning her, saying, I'm not going to tolerate sin forever, or departure from the truth. And so we find there's a weakness in the church. What should you and I do whenever we're conscious that there's a deadness or a leanness, our problems, trials coming into our lives, or that the church is weak? What should we do? Test and examine your ways and return again to the Lord. While not all these things may be due to chastisement, often they are. And let us learn the lessons and return to the Lord. God in his love was doing this to Israel. What do you find? Well, the Ammonites, they invade over in the east in Gilead. And the trouble Israel there for 18 years till Jephthah is raised. And at the same time, notice that, at the same time, the Philistines stir up trouble in the west coast. And they begin to attack. And they attack for 40 years. And you find them troubling Israel from this time, from the time just before the birth of Samson, until the days of Samuel, when he defeats the Philistines at the Battle of Mizpah that you read of in 1 Samuel 7. So here's Samson being raised, and he begins to judge probably halfway through the time of Eli's time as a judge in Israel. And he dies when he is almost 40 years old, probably, just before the battle at Mizpah in 1 Samuel 7. They're there because God is chastening them. That's the problem. But then notice secondly, more briefly, Samson is a deliverer provided by God's grace. A deliverer provided by God's grace. We find verse 2 suddenly appearing. God coming and providing a helper. And I want you to notice this. He is provided despite the lack of prayer from Israel. There's a lack of prayer. There's no hint here at all of prayer. And we're actually given a contrast between this period and other times. If you think of the days of Gideon, when the Midianites invaded, they prayed to the Lord. When you think of the people of Gilead, who are troubled by the Ammonites, they're praying and they're repenting. And we read of that in chapter 10. There's no mention of prayer here. Now, no doubt the godly were praying. But as a people, they weren't praying. There wasn't a general crying out to the Lord. There is no sign of any widespread repentance amongst the people. Doesn't that speak of the grace of God that he raised up a deliverer? We can't expect God to bless where we do not pray. We cannot expect God to return to us when we do not return to him, because he says, return unto me and I will return unto you. So you and I must seek the Lord, and we should be doing that today when we see the state of our nation and the state of our island. Lord, help us to return. We must seek the Lord. We must seek to be consecrated to him. But yet notice this. God, in his mercy, may help when there is little looking for help. What's Samson but a token of the grace of God, of how he is one who abounds in mercy. Sometimes the Lord can send revival and begin to stir up and change. And it's not as if the people were greatly imploring for an outpouring of the Spirit, but he comes and he begins to work. The usual thing is for prayer to proceed. I suppose it's the beginning of God's working when his people are revived to pray. But sometimes he is found of them that ask not for him. Let us be thankful for the grace of God. Where would we be without it? What a reason to hope when things are bleak. God is gracious. And he's provided for the nation in grace. And you'll notice that even the promise to the parents doesn't appear to be the result of prayer. We have many examples of children who were prayed for. We're not given that impression here. Here is a sudden appearance that is unexpected. Now again, no doubt Manoah and his wife had prayed for a child. And it may be that they had given up hope. How often we do that, we pray for things and we give up. Let's not do that. Let's see in this example an encouragement to pray even despite hope seeming to fail. Let us be thankful God is merciful to us despite at times our poor efforts to pray or our lack of prayer. No excuse. But yet the Lord is merciful. And as you read the words of the angel, it can seem that the words to Manoah's wife are harsh. Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not. What woman would want to hear these words? How they would cut her to the quick to hear these words. And yet they're a preparation for God's gracious promise. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Let us be thankful that God at times wounds us. But when he wounds us, it is to do us good. He challenges you in the gospel. And you might not like that. But he's doing it that he might open the wound to expose the need that you cry out for help, because he is the one who is the healing balm of the gospel to draw you to Christ that you might know salvation. And notice how God can provide deliverance and a helper from an unlikely source. Who would have thought that from this little village of Zorah, in the midst of this small tribal area, the Danites, who we know had hardly a reputation for godliness, that in such a place, God should raise a deliverer. Ah, well, aren't there others like that? Samuel, the Lord Jesus himself, a Nazarite. God can turn a bishop-loving minister like Alexander Henderson to be the leader of the Presbyterian Church at the Second Reformation in Scotland, or change a slave ship captain like John Newton into a preacher of the gospel. Or you think of how the ministers at a communion in Ardelve heard this shepherd with oaths and cursing, shouting as he was rounding up the sheep. He seemed a black man, but he became the well-known Macramore that God used greatly in this island and elsewhere. See what God can do. Isn't he the wonderful God of grace? Let us look to him, even from the most unlikely sources, to raise giants of grace today. He's the deliverer provided by God's grace. Well, we must move on. In conclusion, we'll briefly notice he's the deliverer consecrated to God's service. You'll notice we're told that he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. And indeed his mother is to treat herself as if she is one, that child is with her, part of her, though distinct from her. And therefore she also is to live as a Nazarite, you could see. What's God saying? Only as one who is set apart, one who is consecrated to God, will he be useful in the kingdom of God. And he's saying, really, that's what all the Jews should be. Well, here's this man, and he is going to live his whole life as one consecrated to God, that he might be a living lesson to all his people. You should be a people, we should be a people, consecrated to God. And what's the lesson? And we'll see this as we look at the life of Samson. The lesson's this. Do you want to be spiritually useful? Do you want to have a liveliness in your soul? Do you want to know the strengthening of the Spirit? Be holy. If not, you cannot expect to be useful, to be lively, and to know the presence of and power of the Spirit. That's true of ourselves as a congregation, as a church. It's true of ourselves as individuals. And perhaps one other lesson we might notice from the fact that he was a Nazarite from the womb, it's simply this. Do you see how God can even renew children in the womb? As we bring up our children, we're looking for them to come to faith. And we're expecting them at some point to experience a conversion experience. But remember this. There are some like Samson who never knew what it was to be rebellious, although he's hardly a good example at times, who didn't know conversion the way we often think of it. He was renewed in the womb. God can do that. Not an encouragement to parents to look to God, to renew in the womb and to renew their children in early childhood. And the bottom line is this. A mark of grace is not a conversion experience, but consecration to God. Someone can say, this happened to me, and I can see a certain change. The question is, are you consecrated to God as your trust in Christ? That can help those whom the Lord may have worked on in younger days. Remember, the important thing is consecration to Christ. Love for him and trust in him. What does that consecration involve? Well, we remember we looked at the Nazarite a month or so ago, so I'm not going to go into that. I'll just remind you briefly what it was. He was not to drink of the fruit of the grape, or even touch the fruit of the grape. So he's to be alert and sober-minded that he might avoid sin. He's to be a person who is seeking to be spiritually minded, seeking the glory of God. Be sober, spiritually sober and alert. He's not to cut his hair. As well as being an outward sign of him being a Nazarite, it was also a sign of his total submission. 1 Corinthians 11, the woman's long hair, a sign of submission. The same with Samson. He's not to touch a dead body. He's to keep away from all corruption. And especially this, his loyalty is to God, so that even if loved ones die, he doesn't get involved. God's first in his life. That's what Israel had gone wrong. They're not spiritually, soberly minded. They're not submissive. They're not putting God in his first place. And that's why they're in such a mess. And God's saying to them and to us, be like that. You're called to be holy. You're called to be separate. And it's the people who are like that God uses that is praised.